Well, on Sunday evenings, we're thinking together about Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Paul wrote this: the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the verse we're going to be thinking about for the next couple of months. We started last week by talking about love. Tonight we're going to be talking about joy. But first, let's talk about something more basic. And that will mean going back to some verses that come earlier in Galatians. But let's start by asking this question. Paul talks here about the fruit of the Spirit. What does Paul mean by the Spirit? Answer, he means God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Within the one being of God, there are three persons, three selves, and we call them together the Trinity. There is the Father. We call him the first person of the Trinity. And there is the Son. We call him the second person of the Trinity. And there is the Spirit. We call him the third person of the Trinity. And these three persons are eternally one God. The Father is the great originator, the great starting point of the Trinity. We don't mean that he existed before the Son and the Spirit existed, for all the three persons are equally eternal. But we do mean that the Son and the Spirit derive their being from the Father. Their life flows out of his life. Think about the Son, S-U-N. The shining star in the sky, the body around which our planet revolves. Think about that sun. As long as the sun has been there, light and warmth have been pouring out from it. It wouldn't be the sun if it weren't producing light and warmth. The light and the heat only exist because the sun is there. Heat and light are the consequence of the sun being there and being the sun. Well, just as long as the first person of the Trinity has existed, and that is eternally, the second and third persons of the Trinity have existed. They exist because he exists. They are the eternal consequences of the fact that the Father is there and that he is the Father. The Son has always been the Son, S-O-N now. He's the perfect likeness of the Father. He's the mirror of everything the Father is, and he never acts independently of the Father. He's always doing the Father's will. He's always expressing the Father's character. He's always putting into action the Father's plans. It was the Son who took human nature and became a man, the Lord Jesus. But he did that because it was the Father's will. And he said, "If you know me, you know my Father also." Why? Because everything he said, everything he did, was a living out of what the Father is. And the Spirit has always been the Spirit of the Father. But that means that he's also the Spirit of the Son, because the Son mirrors the Father perfectly. It was through the Holy Spirit that the Father and the Son created the universe. And it's through the Holy Spirit that the Father and the Son interact with the universe. In the first verses of the Bible, we read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and dark. It was dead. But the Spirit of God brooded on the face of the waters. And it was the Holy Spirit who brought light and order into that creation. You see, the work that the Father and the Son did, they did by the Spirit. And it was a wonderful work. By the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son took hold of a dark, chaotic, disordered chaos, and they turned it into a world full of order and beauty and light and life. The Father and the Son worked by the Spirit. Now, turn back to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26. Between Galatians 4:26 and chapter 5, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 26, and chapter 4, verse 7, Paul writes about a second and more wonderful work that the Father and the Son do by the Spirit. Up to this point in Galatians, Paul has been showing us what a horrible and hopeless mess human beings are in. He sums it up in chapter 3, verse 22, when he says that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Do you see that sentence at the heart of chapter 3, verse 22? The whole world is a prisoner of sin. What he's saying is simply that the whole human race everywhere is wicked, and that human beings are incapable of escaping from their wickedness. It's not that God created the human race wicked. He created the first human beings good and holy. But they rebelled against him, and they became wicked, and all their children became wicked, and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren, right down to us. And now, says Paul, the whole world, people the whole world over, are imprisoned by sin. We've sinned against God in horrible, disgusting ways. We're guilty, we deserve to be punished, we're twisted and selfish inside. And we can't escape from that situation, not by any amount of trying. Paul says we're prisoners of sin. The whole reason why Paul had to write this letter was to deal with the idea that if you use the right methods, you can escape from your sinfulness. The idea that was being put around by some people was that you could escape from your sinfulness by becoming Jewish. If you got yourself circumcised and then started living a Jewish lifestyle, then using that method you could escape from being a prisoner of sin. Well, Paul, of all people, knew that that wasn't true, because he was Jewish himself, and he'd been circumcised as a Jew. And for the first 20 years of his life, he kept the Jewish laws with tremendous determination, with a passion that no one else could match. And yet it didn't set him free from his sinfulness. He just became more and more sinful, more and more proud and selfish and cruel. He became a horrible man, a vicious, cruel, brute of a man. He found he was a prisoner of sin. All the way through this letter, Paul is showing us that all the different methods that people use to try to escape from sin are guaranteed to fail. Why? Because they all depend in the end on some sort of human goodness, some sort of human ability. And the fact is that human beings aren't good, not deep down inside. Human beings, even the nicest and the most civilized of them, are proud and selfish. That's the horrible situation the human race is in. We've sinned against God. We've got a bad record. We've got bad hearts. And we're not capable of cancelling out our own bad records. And we're not capable of changing our own bad hearts. You can teach someone religion. You can train them in philosophy. You can educate them. You can threaten them with punishments. You can lock them up in a monk's cell. But they'll still be the same person underneath. Paul says the whole world is a prisoner of sin. And yet, Paul writes this in chapter 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. A few lines earlier, he was saying that all human beings are prisoners of sin. And now he's saying, you're sons of God. Notice, incidentally, that he doesn't draw any distinction between men and women at that point. They can equally be sons of God. Back in that time, a daughter didn't have the same rights as a son. And by calling men and women equally sons of God, he's saying they have exactly the same rights. But who's he saying this to? Who are these men and women who he says are sons of God? Is he saying it to everybody? No, he says, you are sons of God. You, the people I'm writing to. You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He's writing to people who have trusted themselves to Christ Jesus. That's what Paul means when he talks about faith in Christ Jesus. He means he's writing to people who have given up all their own attempts to overcome their sinfulness. He's writing to people who instead have trusted Jesus Christ. They've trusted him to rescue them from their sinfulness because they knew they couldn't do it themselves. So here you've got people who were prisoners of sin. But the moment they trusted themselves to Christ, they stopped being prisoners of sin, and instead they became sons. They became sons of God. Paul puts it this way in verse 27. He uses different words, but he's expressing the same great truth. But he puts it maybe even more strongly. He says, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, or have put on Christ like a garment. When these people trusted themselves to Christ, they were baptized. That was the outward sign that they had given up trying to save themselves and they were trusting Christ to do it all. And when they did that, says Paul, they were clothing themselves with Christ. It's a strange thing to say, but I think you understand what it means. You know, you put on a garment, you put on your coat, and it becomes part of you, doesn't it? Everywhere you go, the coat goes. And everywhere the coat goes, you go. And when people see you, they see the coat. And when people see the coat, they see you. You and the coat that you're wearing are linked together. So Paul says to these people who have trusted Christ, he says, you're dressed in him now. You've put him on. You're linked with him. Do you see two amazing, incredible truths Paul is spelling out? People who have trusted themselves to Christ are sons of God. And people who have trusted themselves to Christ are joined to Jesus Christ. They're joined to God's everlasting Son, to the second person of the Trinity. They've put him on. Now, I said, remember, that God, the Father and the Son, together, they've done something even more amazing than bringing life and order and beauty to a dark, dead, chaotic world. Here's the more amazing thing they've done. God the Father has taken hold of bad, sick, selfish, evil prisoners of sin, and he's joined them to his own Son. He's linked them to his Son forever. And by doing that, he set them free from being prisoners of sin. He's made them his own sons. It's an amazing thing when this happens. It's an amazing thing when God takes a sinful, helpless man or woman, a prisoner of sin, and makes them one of his children, joins them to Christ. You know, 8 years ago, I met a tiny little old lady. She must have been in her early 90s, half blind, wheelchair bound, deaf. She was one of the residents at the Peel Moat Nursing Home, and her name was Eva. And we were visiting the home to hold a service there. It's one of the first times we've been to that home. And on that occasion, I preached on the lost sheep and on the good shepherd. And afterwards, I spoke to Eva. And she gripped my hand. And she said to me so sadly, it tore at my heart. She said, "I'm a lost sheep." And I'm not sure what she meant. Maybe she was just saying that she was lonely and that she felt isolated in the world. But whatever she meant, I told her then that it was the Lord Jesus she needed. That only he could find lost sheep and bring them back. Well, every month we went back to the nursing home. Every month I preached about the Lord Jesus. And every month she would listen. She would listen so intently. And every month she'd grip my hand after the service. And I'd say to her, "Has he found you yet?" And she'd say, "No, I don't think so. I'll have to try harder, won't I?" And I'd say, no, just trust him. But she didn't get it. She couldn't get it. She couldn't get that idea into her head that she could just trust the Lord Jesus to do it all. That she could trust the Lord Jesus to save her. I'll have to try harder. And yet something was changing. Something was beginning to sink in. Eva was beginning to realize why she was lost. She was beginning to realize that she really was a sinner. That she'd wandered away from God. That she couldn't find her own way back. This sweet, blameless, funny little old lady, she was all of those things, was realizing that she had wronged God. And that she was guilty. And that her soul was stained with sin. And that she really was a lost sheep. And so she began to talk about her need to have her sins forgiven. And I told her that only Jesus, the Good Shepherd, could forgive her sins. Only Jesus could save a lost sheep. And she still said, "Well, I'm trying. And then one day it was different. My usual question, "Has the Good Shepherd found you yet?" I think so. And as I listened to her in the months that followed, I thought so too. Because she wasn't trying any longer to save herself. She was trusting the Lord Jesus. She had realized that Jesus was trustworthy. She was trusting herself into his hands. And yes, we began to see a new Eva. In her 90s, we began to see a new person. A person who obviously loved God in a way she'd never done before. She was sure now that she belonged to Jesus Christ. She was sure that Jesus Christ would never leave her. She had a new relationship with God. Somebody who had never been able to pray from the heart and get through to God found that she could pray. Someone who was a lost sheep, someone who was a prisoner of sin, had become a child of God. And there was a peace, there was a happiness that was never there before. Eva died on Friday. She was 100 years old. And I'll always remember the miracle that happened in that nursing home. A woman in her 90s. I suppose she'd had some sort of religion all her life, but she was still a prisoner of sin. She became a child of God. You know, I could tell you stories about drug dealers and terrorists and thugs and gangsters and perverts who trusted Jesus Christ and became children of God. And yes, those stories are thrilling, aren't they? Those stories are amazing. But for me, it's just as amazing that a woman in her 90s could trust herself to Christ and find the contentment, the joy of being one of God's children, and could be so transformed, could become a new person at that stage in her life. That's the wonderful thing that happens when sinners trust themselves to Jesus Christ. That's the miracle God does. They're joined to Jesus Christ. They become sons of God. The prisoner is set free and he becomes a son, and he knows it. But now, how does this miracle actually happen? Look down now to chapter 4 and verse 6. And this is what Paul says there. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Remember, I said that everything God the Father and God the Son do, they do through the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what you can see here. God the Father sends the Spirit into the hearts of those who believe in Christ. The third person of the Trinity comes into the person who trusts Jesus Christ. The Almighty, boundless Spirit who moved on the face of those chaotic, dark waters at creation, he comes in. He comes into these little mortal frames of ours. He moves on my sinful, dark, selfish, proud nature. And he starts turning me into a new person with a new character. But more than that, he comes as the Spirit of the Son. That's what we're told here. That God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. I said, didn't I, that the Spirit is the Spirit of God's Son. He's the Son of God's other self. He's Jesus Christ's representative. So a real Christian, someone who believes in Jesus Christ, can really truthfully say, it's not a metaphor, it's not just a way of speaking, he can really say, I have Jesus Christ living inside me now. Because the Father has sent Jesus Christ's Spirit. He sent the Spirit of the Son into me. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is living in me by his Spirit. That's the way I'm joined to Jesus Christ, by having his Spirit in me. And that's what makes me a real son of God. The fact that I'm joined by the Spirit to Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And Paul says the Holy Spirit living in us calls out, Abba, Father. This is a felt experience, having the Spirit of Christ living in you. Because the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Son living in us, is calling out, Abba, Father. Do you understand what Paul means? Let me explain it in this way. A little while back, I can remember, after one of our services, I was standing at the back of this room. when I felt my leg being held. Somebody was tugging on my leg. And I looked down, and there was one of the toddlers from one of the families in the church holding on to my leg. And he said, "Daddy!" And then he looked up as I looked down, and his face just crumpled with dismay, horror. And he let go, and he scuttled away from me, because he wasn't my son. He picked the wrong trouser leg. And that little boy, I won't tell you which one it was, he doesn't have the sort of trust, the sort of confidence in me that a son has in his father. But my own children do. They find it natural to hold on to my legs. They find it natural to trust me. They find it natural to say, "Daddy," to me. They come running to me, "Daddy, help me with this. Daddy, let me show you what I've done. Daddy, I need a drink. Daddy, I've got a tummy ache." And that's the way a real Christian feels about God. A real Christian finds it natural to love God, to trust God, to hold on to God. He finds it natural to turn to God in every situation and say, "Father," or even "Daddy." The word "Abba" was just the form of "Daddy" that Jewish people like Paul would use. You know, from the time that Eva trusted Christ, she knew that God was her father. She could call him Father. And so can every real Christian. And the reason for that, says Paul, is because we've got the Spirit of Jesus Christ, God's Son, in our hearts. Because we've been joined to Jesus Christ, we've become God's sons. So what could be more natural now than for us to call God our Father? And to trust God as our Father, and to love God as our Father. The Spirit of Jesus in us calls out to God the Father from our heart, through our lips. So if we've trusted ourselves to Christ, we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ living within us. And we're joined to Jesus Christ by his Spirit. And we're sons of God because of that union. And we call God our Father because we're really God's sons through the Spirit living in us. And then Paul adds one more thing. Chapter 4, verse 7. "So," he says, "you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." Like I said, for many years, Paul tried to overcome the problem of sin by his own efforts. He really worked at keeping God's commandments. He really tried to keep all the laws of the Jewish religion. Paul was really trying. He worked like a slave. And I don't mean by that just that he worked as hard as a slave. I mean that through all those years, he worked with the same mindset as a slave. A slave works out of fear. He works because he's afraid he'll be punished if he doesn't work as hard as he should. His master may beat him, or his master may just get rid of him, sell him off to the salt mines. The slave works to earn his master's favor. And that's the way Paul worked before he trusted himself to Christ. He worked like a slave. He was a slave, working to earn God's favor and failing miserably. But now he's a son, because he's got the Spirit of Jesus Christ in him. And being a son changes everything. You know, I don't think my children are terrified of me. If they were, I don't think they would come to me as freely as they do with all their problems. I don't think they would come down in the morning and throw themselves at me and hug me. And they do that, you know, from time to time. My children are confident in their relationship with me. They know that there'll be consequences if they misbehave. But they also know I'm not going to throw them out. They know I'm not going to disown them. They feel secure because they know that the love I have for them is unconditional, because they're my children. Jesse's my son, he's not my slave, working to earn my favour. Paul says to everyone who's trusted Jesus Christ, everyone who's got the Spirit of Christ in him, you're not a slave, you're a son. And more than that, if you're a son, God has also made you an heir. Everything I have ultimately belongs to my children, or at least it would do if we didn't have these iniquitous inheritance taxes. In principle, everything I have belongs to my children. My children can assume that everything I own will be theirs to enjoy one day. Well, Paul says to these believers, you are God's sons. And that means that you are God's heirs. Not that God is going to die one day, but everything that God is, everything that God has, is going to come to you one day. You're going to enjoy it all. God himself is yours to enjoy forever. And everything that God has made, he's made with you in mind so that you can inherit it for your everlasting joy. You know, we can't begin to imagine the infinite joys that God has planned for his sons, his heirs. And all this has been made possible because God has sent the Spirit of his Son, Jesus Christ, into our hearts. The Spirit has joined us to Jesus Christ. So we are sons of God with Jesus Christ. We call God Abba, Father, because we have Christ's Spirit within us. We have confidence and security, knowing he'll never cast us away now. We are heirs looking forward to inheriting all God's riches. This is what God's Spirit has done for us. Now, do you understand why Paul in Galatians chapter 5 verse 22 says that the fruit of the Spirit is joy? If a man or a woman or a boy or a girl has the Spirit of Jesus Christ inside them doing all these things for them, wouldn't you expect them to be joyful? Wouldn't you expect joy to be the natural fruit, the outcome of having the Spirit within you? You know, here's somebody. He's a prisoner of sin. He's working like a slave, trying to earn God's forgiveness, but always failing. He's never able to escape from his guilt and the punishment he deserves. And then that man hears about Jesus Christ. He learns that Jesus Christ is willing and able to save him freely. He trusts himself to Jesus Christ. And he knows he's forgiven. And God sends the Holy Spirit into the heart of that man. And the Holy Spirit joins him to Jesus Christ. And this man becomes a son of God. And this man knows that God loves him. And this man knows that he's safe forever. And this man finds himself praying happily, calling God his Father, able to step at any moment into the presence of the God who made the universe and who loves him totally. And this man knows that he's an heir of God and that he's got ahead of him an eternity of delight and happiness beyond imagination. Well, wouldn't you expect that man to be joyful? You know, there are times, there really are, when I find myself just laughing with sheer delight and amazement at the thought that I'm a child of God. It seems unbelievable. I suddenly realise that that's what I am. This 52-year-old man in a decaying body and a slowing down mind, this man with a record of sin and failure as long as your arm, that I'm a child of God, I'm one of his sons, I'm going to inherit his whole kingdom. I'm joined to Jesus Christ and Christ's life is flowing into me. When I think about it, I laugh because it seems so amazing. Isn't that natural? Isn't that what you'd expect in a Christian? Oh, sure, a real Christian, a child of God, can experience sorrow, real pain at times, and it can come in all sorts of ways. But if I can remember that I have the Holy Spirit inside me, and that I'm a child of God, a son of God, even in the darkest times there can still be a spark of joy. Because even in the darkest times I can say, well, whatever I'm going through now, my Father knows about it. My Father feels for me. And I've got a never-ending happiness ahead. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not just a funny tingling feeling down your spine. It's the wonderful result of knowing that you have the Holy Spirit within you and that you're a child of God. Are you a Christian? Have you trusted Jesus Christ to save you from your sin? You say, yes, I am. Yes, I have. Well, is the fruit of joy growing in you from day to day? Are you joyful? And you say, well, not very. Not always, not much, not often. I wish I were. Well, here's my hint. Don't try to be joyful. Don't spend your time thinking about joy and how to make yourself joyful. Spend your time thinking about the fact that you have the Spirit of God within you. The Spirit of Jesus Christ. Think about the fact that you're joined to Jesus Christ. Think about the fact that you are one of God's chosen sons. Think about the fact that you're safe forever and that you've got this fantastic inheritance waiting for you, an inheritance that will just grow richer and more wonderful through all eternity. And the more you think about those things, the more that those truths soak into your heart and into your mind, the more joyful you will be. Too many Christians make the mistake of trying to get joy just by somehow trying to work it up, trying to sing themselves into it, or trying to somehow psychologically create it within themselves. Now, spend your time thinking about what God has done for you by his Holy Spirit. What he is doing for you by his Holy Spirit. What he's promised he will do for you by his Holy Spirit. And you will find that your soul does begin to break out into amazed joy. Joy unspeakable. Joy full of glory. And what about those of you who aren't Christians? Well, my subject for tonight was supposed to be joy. It's not joy you need first, is it? What you need is Christ. You need the Son of God to save you, to rescue you from your sins, to come and live in your heart by His Spirit. Think about Him, think about Christ and how much you need Him. And then come to Him. Come and trust yourself into His hands. He'll send His Spirit into your heart. He'll come and live within you. And you'll find that He makes all things new.